Would you read with me, please, the book of Genesis, chapter 14. In our study of the Hebrew epistle, we shall in chapter 5 just arrive at the section that deals with Melchizedek. For the Melchizedek section of the Hebrew epistle commences in chapter 5, goes through chapter 6 and chapter 7, and the first verse of chapter 8, where you sum up things in the first verse of chapter 8 of the things that we have spoken. This is the point where we have arrived. We have a great priest seated on a throne. That is a king priest. That is what Melchizedek is, and that is the summing up of the Melchizedek section of the Hebrew epistle. So I thought, seeing that we arrive at this outstanding Old Testament character, that we would look this evening at Melchizedek historically. Tomorrow afternoon, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at Melchizedek doctrinally. And then on Wednesday evening, in the ministry section, we'll look at Melchizedek prophetically. These three ways are in the scriptures, historically, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, doctrinally, in that section in the Hebrew epistle, and prophetically, in Psalm 110. Now, we're going to read chapter 14 together. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphu, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Abasa, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and the Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emins in Sheba Kadathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to in Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazor and Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And these joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. Then you have that list of the kings again. Verse 10, and the Vale of Siddim was full of slain pits, bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. They that remained fled to the mountain. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. There came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand, literally the north side of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought it back again, his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods for thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine. lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Sell only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. The Lord will bless his word. Our chapter opens with two groupings of nations. And one grouping of nations is very concerned about the other grouping of nations. You will notice that the first grouping of nations begins with Amraphel, king of Shinar, in other words, Babylon. That grouping of nations is concerned about the outrages that are being committed by the other group of nations, and the first one of that, you'll notice, is Bera, king of Sodom. So we have brought before us the world in at least two of its ways. The Babylon world and the Sodom world. The religious world, if you like, commencing with Babel. The Sodom world, with all that Sodom is associated with, its gross immorality and its sin. We must ever remember that these are but two aspects of the one world. Well, this one world can be viewed in different ways. Egypt, of course, is a picture of the world in its indifference. Moab and Sodom, pictures of the world in their immorality and sin. So you go through the scriptures and you could get various groupings of nations to represent the world in different ways. So in this chapter, you have the religious world, all around us, Babylon. You have the Sodom world all around us too. Sodom, sodomy, corruption, linked up with awful bestiality and violence. As you look round this world, and sadly as you look round our country, there's more and more about it that is pictured in Sodom, with all its immorality and sin. Sadly, much of government legislation allows for the wickedness of the human heart and the rottenness of degraded men and women. The government does not plaster our country with one of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery, but they rather make provision for moral sin. It's the kind of world in which you and I live. The kind of world that we should be very careful to completely avoid. Never to allow the spirit of that Sodom world to enter into our thinking. Or the spirit of that Sodom world to enter into our talking or our actions. New Testament is perfectly clear. Keep thyself pure. Very difficult, isn't it? You young folks, and there's a preponderance of young folks, so I'm going to talk to you. You young folks will find that this Sodom world in which we live, possibly you know more about it than us older folks do. Absolute vile uncleanness, taken to be the normal course of living in the day in which you and I live, making it essential that our young people in their relationships with each other should never think impurely. Should never talk impurely. Should never act impurely. The awfulness of the Sodom world. That's one aspect of the world. But then there's another aspect of the same world. And we must always remember that. And it has to do with the same God of this world. And that's the religious world. Or it may be cleaner. It may externally be pure. And consequently, believers may be beguiled to become part of that religious world. Let's remember that we have all around us a religious world, the world church, some folks call it. Contradiction of terms, isn't it? How are you going to have a world church? Seeing that church is a company of people called out from the world, said the Saviour, ye are not of the world. How are you going to have a world church? Yet the ecumenical movement ever striving in order to bring together not only the Christianized sections of religion, but even the Far Eastern and Middle Eastern religions of the day, to make one conglomerate church. The Babylon world. The Babylon world. You and I, in God's mercy, do not belong to it. Let me talk to you young Christians again and remember, please, that while it was the Saviour's desire that his people should all be one, that in the mercy of God we shall all appear as one in the day of the appearing of Christ. You must never misconstrue passages like that to mean that all nominal Christianity must come together in one unholy conglomeration. That is Babylon. And after the church has been raptured heavenward, every believer has been called away, all world religion will unite in the harlot religion of the coming day that God will absolutely reject, the Babylon world. Now with those two aspects of the world in our minds, you come to Genesis chapter 14 and you have the Babylon world concerned with the conduct of the Sodom world. Following my reasoning. Why the Babylon world sets up all its committees and investigations, and they discuss and research things for years on end, because the Babylon world is concerned about the Sodom world. It's like the devil having two children, you know, and one of the children's concerned about the other one's misbehavior, but they won't belong to the same father, nevertheless. The Babylon world. Looking at the Sodom world and seeing its gross sinfulness. Concerned in order that it might keep in suppression the Sodom world. And that's what the religious world has been doing for years. Trying to put the Sodom world in order. Trying to suppress its wilder sins. Put a veneer of respectability over the rottenness of a Sodom world. Chedorlaomer and his group, Babylon. Concerned about the king of Sodom and his group, the world of immorality. And so I read this. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer in order to put that Sodom world out. 12 is government. 13 is the number of rebellion. And so 12 years Chedorlaomer managed to govern the foul instincts of a Sodom world and keep it in subjection. But when the 13th year there was a rebellion, Sodom world said, if you like, we'll throw off the shackles of religion. We'll put that outmoded system on one side. We'll go to excess with all we want to do. 13 is always rebellion, departure, disobedience. In the word of God, it's the number of rebellion. Remember that there are 13 judges in the book of Judges. The book when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. The book of rebellion. In the book of the Revelation, you have several 13s. And they generally have to do with the devil and his association. When our Lord Jesus is talking about the things that come out of the heart of a man, he lists them. There's 13. Not the unlucky number in the Bible. There is no such thing. But it is the number of rebellion. And so, you've got the picture here. Hope you're following me. But you have a period of time, 12 years, when the religious world managed to keep down the immoral world. The time came when the immoral world threw off its shackles and said, we're going to go our own way. Is that not the world in which you and I live today? Religion, outdated and outmoded, can't hold back the tide of moral sin and violence and corruption. Got the idea in the chapter, haven't you? That the time of rebellion came. And when the time of rebellion came, the efforts of the Kedaloma section in order to suppress. Well, that's one attitude toward the problem of the Sodom world. I read through these chapters and I have a singular character who had another attitude to the Sodom world. Kedaloma and his group said, we'll suppress it. We'll hold it down. There comes into the picture a man called Lot. First of all, you remember, he looked on those well-watered plains. Good for business. Good for money. Good for earthly prosperity. That was the only thing that seemed to fill his heart. His horizon was no higher than the well-watered plains round about Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And my dear brother, if you pitch your tent towards Sodom, you won't mind, will you, if your wife goes into Sodom to do the shopping? And your children fall in love with Sodomites and eventually break your heart. It'll be the result of you pitching your tent towards Sodom. We who are parents should be ever careful, should we not? To shield our children from the influence of a Sodom world. Remember, like Samson's parents of old, that you must shield your children from the uncleanness of the world and from the intoxicating joys of the world. That responsibility, my dear brother, if you're a father and a husband, rests squarely on your shoulders and mine. The Lord wasn't careful about that. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom. I think the next thing is this, that he's living in Sodom. He's got a house there. I find furthermore that finally he's sitting in the gate. A member of the Senate. A judge himself. What was he concerned with? He was not concerned with suppressing Sodom by force. He was concerned with bettering Sodom by legislation. He sat in the gate. Why in the gate? Would it not be possible for him in the gate, as a magistrate, to have a godly influence? To so judge evil, and to praise that which was good, that his influence in the gate would be for the betterment of Sodom. Here so many of my brethren have failed, have they not? Becoming character lots, who have entered into the gate of the Sodom world, with that grim excuse upon their lips, that by their Christian influence, they can improve Sodom. By a Christian influence, they could make an ungodly world better. How many have done that? Only to end their lives conscious that they have failed. Realizing it would be better for them to keep separate from the world and to have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Care how he did it? I'm reminded of a dear man in Kilmarnock, and the last service he ever attended was in Edith Hall, Danny Cairns, the provost. Christian. Spent his time in politics.
The last thing he ever did politically was when he sat on the bench and there were some young folk before him who had been misbehaving themselves. He made it a condition of their not being sent to a boarding that they must attend his weekly Bible class. But that failed. Poor Danny Cairns finished up as a good politician, but a man who failed as far as Christian people concerned. For there are many lots in the day in which you and I live concerned to improve Sodom. Any brother or sister here? And you attempted to go that way? And you would tell me by my godly Christian living, I can influence thousands have tried it before you. And thousands have failed. For the only thing that will change the heart and the lives of men and women is a change of heart. They'll be born again and then they'll have the power to live changed lives. So Babylon was concerned with the Sodom world. Lot was concerned with the Sodom world. Before we leave him, let us think that while he did not lift up Sodom, Sodom dragged him down. Sodom dragged his wife down. Sodom dragged his daughters down. Sodom caused his grandchildren to be born, yea, his own children, to be born in a cesspool of iniquity. And he did not lift up the Sodom world. The Sodom world dragged him down. My dear brother, my dear sister, we may not learn from God's word. For God's word has been given to us in order that studying its examples and principles, we might be born in the day in which we live. Think of the man who had spent years with Abram, saying, I give you my daughters for gross immorality. Say two male visitors that had come to his house. You're not surprised when those daughters behaved as they did with regard to him and left two little boys eternal monuments to his shame. The man who tried to lift the Sodom world was dragged down by the Sodom world. He entered into his own thinking. His daughter's thinking brought tragedy in his home. Oh, but there's another man who has an attitude to Sodom world. He knows all about the Sodom world. He's not concerned to suppress it. God had not called him to do that. He's not concerned to improve it. God hadn't called him to do that. But I find him in the closing verses of the previous chapter associated with Mamre in Hebron. Associated with a place, fellowship with God, and vision in the sanctuary. Heaven for fellowship, Mamre for vision. And instead of going into Sodom, he goes into the sanctuary. Instead of legislating for the world's improvement, he prays for the world's salvation. And I ask you, who after all had the greater power in Sodom? The nations who tried to suppress it? The man who tried to improve it? Or the man, Abram the Hebrew, the man of the other side? The man who didn't belong to this world? The man who was a pilgrim and a stranger and kept separate from both the riches and influence of Sodom? He was a man of the power. In the end, while he did not save Sodom from its awful destruction, either way the Lord spared Lot because Abram prayed. Can we learn that lesson? But the place for us as the people of God is not to go into the world, either to suppress it or improve it. Recognizing we are not of the world, to go into the sanctuary. Going into the sanctuary outside the Sodom world and outside the Babylon world altogether to intercede with God for the ungodly. Not for their improvement, but for their salvation. And we do it as men and women who have vision. It saves you from a lot of trouble, isn't it? For we know that this world is not going to get any better. Burn the legislation you can think up will never improve the world in which we live, which is going to get worse and worse until there comes the very personification of evil in this world, in the man of sin. Our business is not to make it better. Our business is so to pray and so to preach that men and women might be saved out of it. So you have Abram's attitude to this world. Now as we develop down the chapter, and of course you said it was all of me tonight, but there is a limit on the time, isn't there? As you develop down the chapter, you find that after this period of the Babylon world seeking to suppress the Sodom world, you develop with a story, and you find that Lot and his women folk, and his goods and so on, are taken captive. By Kedorlaomer and his group. Very plain that, isn't it? But my dear brother, my dear sister, if you will get mixed up with Sodom's joys, and you will seek promotion in a Sodom world, well, if things go wrong in that world, you'll have to put up with its troubles. You can't have half the world. Not only couldn't have half the world either. You like to house in it. Doubtless a lovely street and lovely neighbours. He liked the place, especially when they made it a magistrate. But being involved in the ways and prosperities of the world, well, this. But when Kedorlaomer sought to suppress the Sodom world, Lot finds himself in bondage and in difficulties. So if we become so enmeshed in this world, and so engrossed in this world, as though the friendship of the world, and the business of the world, and the prosperity of the world, were all that really mattered in life, well, if something goes wrong with that world, you won't groan, will you? Put your treasure in heaven. Set your heart there. The bank in heaven never collapses. And the joys of heaven never rain. It's still true, isn't it, that we've to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. But where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But if you will go into the world's ways and become part of it, even though you're a child of God, then you must suffer with its sufferings and groan with its groans. And God will teach you a lesson that it doesn't pay to disobey the word of God and to love the world and the things that are in it. Somebody was clever, and there are a lot of clever folks among the saints these days, who said, well, how about Abel? He get mixed up with it too. Oh, he did. Ah, let's think about that. Had Abel anything to gain by the part he took in this battle? Nothing. Right? Would he ever have been attacked by this confederacy of nations? Why, you know, Kedorlaomer would never have cast covetous eyes upon a new man's tent. never cast covetous eyes upon a man that had sheep and herds and cattle and so on in the desert. No, no. He would never have cast covetous eyes upon a man who lived in a tent and in something of God's sanctuary and built an altar. No, no. You see, Abram had no need to be involved in the battle of Genesis chapter 14. He got nothing out of it, and he was not himself directly attacked. Why? You see, he was a man from the other side. He didn't belong to this world. Save your lot, my dear brother and sister, if you keep out of worldly things. Save your lot, you know. The world won't envy me as a pilgrim with it. It won't envy that kind of life I live, you know. They know it regularly, meetings every day. They won't envy that, no, no. They'll never fight me to get that away from me. Can I wouldn't be concerned with that. You say, well then, how did I even get into this battle? You have to go back. And you have to go back into the Ur of the Chaldeans. And you have to hear God saying, Abram, get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. You go to Isaiah and you remember that God called Abram alone. And Abram made a mistake by partial obedience to God's word. He came out, but he brought Lot with him. Never told to bring him out. Told to leave him behind. But see, instead of Abram coming out alone, he came out with a group of folk. Carnal Christians would say, you know, he got a lot of conversions right from the beginning. Did a great job, you know. And so he did. It's no good getting conversions if folks are not really saved, is it? No good getting conversions like those that came out with Abram, people that had no personal experience of God. They brought out a man that had no faith. I'm not saying he wasn't saved, Mike. Called a righteous man in the New Testament. He had a righteous soul, so I need to be careful. But he's a man who's always a hanger on. He's moaning on another man's convictions. While Abram could have stood by his altar in his tent, in the midst of a famine, he had a moral obligation to Lot, and that took him down to Egypt. And now that same Lot, whose worldly thinking's got mixed up with the world. After all, he is Abram's nephew, his brother's son. And there is an affinity. And Abram finds himself engaged in a war that he need not be in. As a pilgrim and a stranger, possibly you'd say he shouldn't have been in. Because he had a moral obligation to a man he brought out of Ur of the Chaldees through disobedience. That tells me this. You and I can do things in our lives, maybe when we're young believers, maybe when we're older. The things that we do, we may recover from. That they bring moral obligations in our lives that follow us year after year, day after day. David's mistake of those years before catches up with him now. He has a moral obligation to deliver Lot. He wouldn't have had that moral obligation if he never brought him out of Egypt. My dear brothers and sisters, would it be true to say that you and I often have moral obligations in our lives to do things? Get us into circumstances when our consciences are not clear and our hearts trouble us. We know we shouldn't be in those circumstances. But we're in those circumstances because in some unthinking moment we made a bond. Association. Bring ourselves under moral obligation. It brings us into circumstances that as real pilgrims and strangers we never should have been in. Upset you? But I do like this. But when Abram finds himself in this circumstance that there's a moral obligation about, the Spirit of God changes the word from the word his brother's son to Lot, his brother. And he recognizes this, that there is a relationship. There is a bond between him and Lot that maybe is deeper than the natural. When he talks about Lot, Abram's brother. You know, I'm encouraging this. But this chapter is about the recovery of a backslider. I'm encouraged again when I come to chapter 19 to find that the first prayer in the Bible, first real prayer, is the prayer for recovery of a backslider. I get alarmed sometimes at the things the saints say. A dear brother said to me not long ago, he didn't think backsliders could be recovered. I think possibly he was excusing his own heart, because there were backsliders who needed to be recovered in the vicinity where he lived, but he just did nothing about it. I wonder, as we gather here today, we have been reminded of dear saints that were with us on past occasions, but if we think again, the folks that did run well, and now have lost their appetite for divine things. We did run well, but the world with his attraction has ensnared them and brought them into bondage. I wonder whether we have hearts to care for the backslider. Here is a man, and he's going out in order to deliver Lot, his brother. So easy, isn't it? When our brethren or our sisters backslide, to say, well, you know, I never thought there was anything in them. I'm not a bit surprised. That's just how I thought they would act. Ever said that? Just written them off. Care for a backslider. I like the chapter. It says that Abram, he laid forth his instructed servants born in his own house. Only certain men could do this work of recovery. They were born in his own house. They were born in the right place. They were instructed, sir. They were laid forward by a man of God. I take that over to the New Testament scriptures. Married, that if any man be overtaken in a fault. It's love, isn't it? Overtaken in a fault. Ye that are spiritual, born in the right place, that is, instructed in divine things. Not merely instructed in divine things, but that instruction turned into spiritual character in their lives. These are the trained servants, if you like, who go on the work of recovery. Now it's the people overtaken in fault. That is to say, they're going along the road and they're going along well. And there's somebody running up behind them. And then there's somebody running up behind them, gets alongside them, and just trips them up. Overtaken. In a fault. This isn't a persistent line of sinful living. This isn't somebody who gets into sin and likes it. Overtaken. In a fault. Tripped up. And doubtless we can think of many who have just been tripped up like that. Not a matter for assembly discipline, we're not talking about that. That's 1 Corinthians 5. I'm talking about Galatians. But those who have been tripped up unawares that temptation just caught them on the hop and down they went.
Overtaken with God. Ye that are spiritual, my dear brother, never try a work of recovery if you're not spiritual. I suppose I could say to that sister sisters too, because in this business of recovery, it's not just left to men, but don't undertake it if you're not spiritual. Where in the spirituality you have, you'll act in accord with the scripture, and you'll seek to recover, and you'll remember yourself, lest you should likewise be tempted. The recovery of a backslider. So I'm not a bachelor. I did hear a bachelor speaking on verse 16 once. And he pointed out the place that this chapter gives to the woman. The goods first. And then afterwards. Of being a bachelor, I don't appreciate that line of thing. But the order of things here in the chapter is important, isn't it? The place where value is put. And so you have the idea that, and he brought back all the goods, brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people, and so there is a recovery. Thank God for a recovery. It was a tricky battle. Any of you will notice that he was in Hebron area, and he chased them to Damascus. That's to say, right from the south of the land of Israel, he went across the northern border. Some chase. He did it at night, by surprise strategy. God gave him victory. Now this is where Melchizedek comes into our picture. All that was but introduction. If a man takes all that well in his introduction, you can reckon what you're in for now. The introduction then to the subject brings us to this point, and you have the movement now of two kings. The relation to the man was accomplished a mighty feat for God. The king of Sodom. And you have Melchizedek. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of the king, the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And so I see the king of Sodom on the way. I'm glad that while the king of Sodom was on the way, Melchizedek got there before him. My dear brother, my dear sister, the king of Sodom is always on the way. Always on the way. And he's always on the way, even in those moments in our lives when we feel we've accomplished something for God, or maybe we'll put it round the other word, but God has accomplished something great for us. And it's there that those moments you and I are conscious, aren't we? They're moments of weakness. When we have triumphed. When we begin to feel how strong and great we are. Moments of weakness. When the adversary would take opportunity just to use our pride in order to get an opportunity to bring us down. Savior is such a lovely contrast here, isn't it? That in those moments of triumph in his ministry, you read he retired into a mountain or a desert place and prayed. This was the example of the Savior. In moments when he was famous, he went into the sanctuary. How many times in moments, don't say any of us are famous, but when we think we've done well, instead of getting into the sanctuary, we may sit and gloat over what we've managed even to do for God. These are moments when the adversary can come in, realizing our weakness, causes us to become unusable in the things of God, even because of our pride. Tell you that situation here. King of Sodom is on the way.
There's one lovely man who, when the king of Sodom is on the wall, as far as you and I are concerned, his eyes run to and fro in all the earth. He can even see the king of Sodom on the way. When the king of Sodom's on the way, he knows just how to reveal himself to ourselves before the enticements of the king of Sodom have been impressed upon our minds. That was it, wasn't it? In the days when I've been quoting, where the king acted on his own, did what he thought right, made a league that he thought would be a good idea in the circumstances. He was rebuked for this, didn't he? No. With the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth. We've got a God in heaven who's never taken by surprise. Knows every movement of the adversary. We need to use our world and ingenuity and wisdom in order to plan out our future. Because we don't know the future. But if we are sanctuary men and women, rely on the ministry of our blessed Lord, who does know the end from the beginning, what provision he can make, can he not, to preserve us from making mistakes because we don't know the future? So I introduce now to Melchizedek, King of Salem. We talk about the meaning of the names. I don't have a meaning. He brought forth bread and wine. I heard somebody say once that they thought that these were the memorials of a former victory. Well, all right, if you've got a good imagination, but I must learn to scrap your imagination when you come to the Bible. Don't try and win him that's not there. And brought forth bread and wine, I would think, in view of a hungry man needing to be fed. The man possibly dispirited with all the trials of the day and the prospect of another battle tomorrow, needing what the believer's hymn book says, bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. I think it's just about as elementary as that. Certainly nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. But what I do notice is this, that while Melchizedek came along and he had a ministry that would support the man physically, he had a greater ministry that would support the man spiritually. I wonder God does make provision in the New Testament scriptures for the support of his saints physically. And to your sisters often he gives the ministry of supporting the saints physically. For I think of dear Phoebe, who was a succorer of men, supporting the saints physically. And at the judgment seat of Christ there will be an abundant reward for supporting the saints physically. Now Blessed Lord, of course, sees to it that his people are supported physically. But I'm thinking more of the support who is spiritual. What did Abel need at this moment? Well, he needed not only bread and wine to meet his physical needs, but he needed to be strengthened in God. And so I read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, was priest to the Most High God, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be thou of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he brought God to Abram's thinking in the two ways that Abram needed God at that particular moment. You know how God's a wonderful God, isn't it? My Lord's a wonderful Savior. And he has a multitude of names in the Bible. And he manifests himself in a multitude of ways. Because he can manifest himself in a way that I just need him in my life. And you just need him in your life. To the seven churches in Asia, He revealed himself in a different way to every church. Because they needed him in a different way. And whatever their need, there was a fullness in Christ that met them in that need. They were needed God. And he needed God in a particular way. He had, you know, with a handful of men almost, was 153 plus 3 plus a few more, he defeated the armies of Philippians, and they'd run away. But I think if you and I had been in those circumstances, you'd be saying to yourself, when they pull themselves together and realize how small a number we are, they'll be back. He must be reminded then, first of all, that the great victory that had been accomplished, God had given him the victory, not Abel. Always good to be reminded of that, isn't it? We're on the wave of prosperity, even in divine things. How easy to become elated and proud and say, you know, I led all those folks to Christ. Always well to be reminded that God did it. But we have no sufficiency. But our sufficiency is of God, who has made us sufficient ministers. And anything we've done for God, he is there. But then, as you think, as Abram thinks of the morrow, the Most High God. Could you think of any powers greater than Kedalai Omer and his associates? Their military power, as they have managed to overcome the power of 5 nations? Great power there. Ah, says Melchizedek, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And Abram's mind and heart is strengthened in the strength of God. Kedalai Omer may be great, but Abram's God is greater. The powers of hell may be great, power of God is greater. Melchizedek's ministry brings God to Abram in order to strengthen his heart to meet whatever battles may lie in the future. God is precious that way, isn't he? Can you and I, who have known the Lord for a while, not look back into our lives and think of the times we've read the scriptures? And somehow the Spirit of God has brought to our hearts just something of God that just met our need for the moment. We've been along to the meeting and some dear brother guided by the Spirit of God has touched a line of things and we've said, that's just for me. You've gone away strengthening God. That was a Melchizedek ministry. Not only that, God knew that the King of Sodom was on the way. And he was on the way offering goods. Goods that had been taken in the battle and Abram had managed to recover them. Goods. Sodom's going to say, you take the goods, Abram. Let me have the souls. When Abram has the goods of Sodom laid before him, is he thinking in his mind, I once had the goods of Egypt laid before me? Remember, he'd come up out of Egypt heavy with the riches of Egypt, and they caused such trouble in his life afterwards, and he learned his lesson, I don't know. But now it's not the goods of Egypt, it's the goods of Sodom. He can turn his back on the goods of Sodom. And so I'll not take from the third to a few that's it, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Why? Because a Melchizedek ministry has not only reminded him of the power of the Most High God, but of the resources of the Most High God, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. I love it in the next chapter when Abram says, to that God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, Lord, what will you give me? See, Abram had gripped the fact that while he said no to the goods of Sodom, there was a God who had unlimited riches. Not only was prepared to believe that, but he was prepared to take God at his word and ask for it. God gave him a son and a seed that would be blessed forever. That's Melchizedek ministry. Wrote enlarging on that, we shall see that in the Hebrew epistle. But that is the ministry of a Melchizedek priest, to bring God to God's people in a way that will strengthen them and fortify them for the difficulties of the desert life. I never think of this chapter without going back 40 odd years in my life. You see, I'm getting old. You see that. Over 40 years ago, about 45 years ago, when I was working in South England, beginning of the war, I became unemployed, as most of us conscientious objectors did at that time. I got a job in a factory. And as I applied for the job in that factory, constantly ringing in my ears, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread to a shoe like it, but thou shalt say, I have made Abram rich. That those words so dimmed in my heart and conscience that I almost didn't take the job. Then I needed a job, so I went and took it. Only to find that within 3 months the whole place had gone over to munitions. Of course, conscientious objectors don't make munitions, you know. And I had to leave the place, given my notice, with it again ringing in my ears. I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. If only our minds were always alert when God speaks to us that way. The kind of Melchizedek ministry to fortify us against temptation and to fortify us against the attacks of the adversary. Can you look there? Let's look at the other side of the coin now. The king of Sodom. The king of Sodom comes along to God's Hebrew, the man from the other side. The man who knows this God, who's most high and possesses heaven and earth. The king of Sodom says, give me the souls. You take the goods. That's it. Goods or souls. My brother and my sister, what do you want in life? Goods or souls. That's what the king of Sodom says. You take the goods. But let me have the souls. Face that in God's presence, you young man, you young woman. Do you want the world's goods? Or do you want souls? You get a balance in life? Is it worldly prosperity you want? Or your soul's prosperity? Is it acquiring the goods for earth? Or riches in heaven? Is it to fill your life with worldly advancement? Let souls around you perish. Solomon says, here's the goods. Let me have a soul. Was it the Wesley who wrote in his diary, on occasion, I know 6 men who had not been ruined by money. And once the boy died, he reduced the number considerably to about 3 men that he knew that hadn't been ruined by money. Later on, noting he is dying, I know two men. Later still, I only know one man. Finally, I don't know a single man who's not been ruined by money. Good. Poor soul. That's the words of the King of Sodom. Good. At the expense of souls. You young men and women, you face life. And we're here to talk seriously in this week we're together. Here to change the lives of young men and women. My dear young brother, my dear young sister, for you it's goods or souls. Goods or souls. You must study. Ignore the meetings. You must study. Neglect your Bible. Oh, you must have time for fun. But you must study to get on in this world, to get goods. Sacrifice the spirituality of your life. Spend all your time to get on with this world and forget the next. Goods. Goods. If you pursue that course without balancing your life, you'll find this. You'll come to a point in your life when you'll realize you've got the goods. For your soul is parched and dry. You've got nothing spiritually. Sacrifice the well-being of your soul to goods. Beside the car in Newton Mills on one occasion, Simon Westack, the managing director of one of the big engineering firms of Glasgow. He was supposedly an elder, though he had no qualifications. He says, Brother Gooding, in the situation you're in, I realize I haven't got the spirituality to deal with the situation. You see, he says, I spent my early years amassing knowledge to get on in the world. And I realize I've missed it. Spiritual act. Maybe I'm talking to some young man and I'm warning you today, you can miss it in life. You know, you get a few grey hairs like mine. It doesn't matter much about this world, goods. But it does matter when you look back over life and realize that spiritually you've missed it. And your soul is like a parched piece of wood. Young men, young women, think it out, goods or souls. Told you a young man recently, and he said to me, he said, you know, I got as far as this, but now I decided to stop. I said, why? And he said, you see, if I go any further, it means that all my evenings and all my weekends will have to be given to my job. And it will be the end of spiritual things in my life. That's how it is in business. You serve your business in this world today, body, soul, and spirit. They'll tell you that that's what business demands. Amen. Who will get those stubborn things? The King of Sodom offers you goods. At the expense of your soul. What do we say about taking the thing literally? Saying that the King of Sodom offers goods instead of souls? Where is our energy in the propagation of the gospel? The time we should spend in tract distribution, in open air preaching, in personal contact, So many of God's saints have become so embroiled in making money for this world that the devil has enriched them, but at the expense of souls. My brethren, my sisters, the King of Sodom is not dead. The King of Sodom offers still goods at the expense of souls. The Melchizedek ministry of the Savior would prevent us from making a wrong choice in this matter. To enrich us in the fact that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in himself. What riches are there? The power we need in life to get us through. Or a resident in the Most High God. With this I finish. Chapter 15, of course, divided by that dividing line after these things, but really connected. Melchizedek has ministered God to Abram, but now God will reveal himself to Abram as a confirmation of Melchizedek ministry. He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." That's the Most High God, the protector. Do you fear with a God like this? "I am thy shield, though a thousand Carolinians come against you. I am thy shield." That's God. And need you fear in life? Young folk? All these older folk here will agree with me that God is that Most High God. So that he rightly says, "Fear not, I am thy shield." You will find you have a trust with a God who never fails, and whose power is unrivaled and unlimited. He's a shield that never becomes broken. The shield that never lets you down. No, no. "I am thy shield and thy reward." That's what the King of Sodom wanted to give him. Reward, they when you take the goods. Reward, you've done a good job. Says the Spirit of God, this God speaks and he says, "I am thy shield and thy great reward." No. "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The riches of Sodom look like an anthill. And thine exceeding great reward like the towering Everest. So great is our God. And we tell you as old men from experience that the God we trusted and you have trusted will never let you down. He is our exceeding great reward. May God bless his word.